You're saying that you want my spirit to break out. At the same time, I'm wanting my spirit to break out. You see, if you read in my word, go all the way back to Genesis, and you can see an incredible example of my spirit breaking out as I brought about this universe into existence. You realize that my spirit cannot break out at that level here in this world now, and yet that potential is still there. My spirit has never diminished in power, but that power has to be restrained relative to the situation. My spirit will always break out in the midst of a people who are truly seeking after me. But my spirit will break out according to my plan. For even in Genesis, during creation, my spirit only broke out according to what was needful at a particular time. When it was needful for light to be brought forth, my spirit broke out and there was light. When it was needful for there to be water, my spirit broke out and there was water. When it was needful for there to be animals, my spirit broke out and there were animals. It was all relative to a given situation. I'm looking for a people who will press into me so much that my spirit can begin breaking out more freely than ever before. Do not anticipate what that means. Just simply press into me and see what happens. You want my spirit to break out, and I am telling you, my spirit is breaking out in your midst. And the increase of that breaking out will continue. You are going to experience me in a mighty, mighty way. So be encouraged. Continue to press into me and continue knowing my spirit is breaking out, says the Lord. Please turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We're going to continue talking about revival and dealing with a lot of different aspects of revival, because that's what we want to see happen. And you know, nobody goes on vacation unless they kind of plan ahead. Most people, when they go on vacation, or in some countries they call it holiday, before you go, usually you pack a suitcase. Right? Right. And usually, you know where you're headed. We have a destination. We're going to be staying at such and such, you know, hotel or whatever. And you might have an idea of something you're going to do when you get there. Otherwise, I mean, why would you choose to go someplace if you had no clue what you were going to do when you get there? You're not going to pick, let's go on vacation to, oh, I don't know, how about San Quentin? Okay, that's a prison. Oh, I thought it was a city. Okay. All righty. You understand what I'm getting at. There's preparation involved. And I know that if you don't prepare, well, it's the way it is for revival. There needs to be preparation. It's not just a matter of, oh, God, we pray, we pray, we pray. And then, ooh, revival is here. Uh-oh. Now what? Well, you're supposed to be prepared. But at the same time, you can't over-prepare. Now, you'll understand as we go further into this. In Acts chapter 12, what's happened is, you know, Peter, John, just the apostles, they've been ministering. Great things have been happening. Well, the religious leaders, they don't like it. We pick it up in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now look again here. In verse 2, Herod killed James, the brother of John. Well, when he saw that the Jews were all happy about that, then he has Peter arrested, and he puts him in prison. Now, what do you think he was going to do to Peter? Very good. Kill him. He saw that killing James made a bunch of Jews happy. He's like, oh, okay. This makes me look better politically. That's all it was. And so he says, okay, so if I want to gain even more votes, which people didn't vote for Herod, you know, but you understand what I'm saying here. I'll have Peter arrested. And where it says the four quaternions of soldiers, well, a quaternion is four soldiers. Four quaternions would be 16 soldiers. So you had four groups of four soldiers. And each group of four soldiers stood guard for 3 hours. And then they changed shifts. The next group came in. So essentially you had 12 hours of Peter being guarded in prison. This seems to imply that once those 12 hours were over, Herod was going to bring Peter out and have him executed. Now, I can't prove that other than I'm speculating based on the fact he had guards set up for 12 hours. And we don't know about after that. Bible doesn't really say. But notice here in verse 5, it says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, what do you think they were praying? Oh, God, may he die swiftly and without pain. Oh, God, may the prison food taste good. What do you think they were praying? How about, oh, God, get him out of there? Yeah. Well, we pick it up in verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. Now, when I read this, I mean, you can visualize it one way. Here's how I visualize it. Here's this angel. There's Peter. All right. He is sound asleep in prison. Now, he knows what's coming. Or at least as far as Herod's concerned. So now here's this angel. This angel shows up and a bright light. Now, a lot of times when you're in a room and you're asleep and somebody bloop flips on the light, guess what? You wake up. Well, he didn't wake up. And in my mind, I'm just seeing this whole thing play out. There's this angel, bright light, and Peter is still snoring. And the angel says, Peter, Peter, Peter. Peter! Whap, whap, whap. It wakes him up. And Peter's like, what? And the angel says, come on, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Well, the angel, verse 8, said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. So he thinks he's dreaming. And when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. Now, again, you know, maybe I watched too many movies. But that reminds me of something Yoda would do in Star Wars. The forest, boom, and the doors just open. Okay, yeah, too much movie. All right, moving on here. And the angel saith, free we are. No, the angel saith. Okay, the door, verse 10, it opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. What was the expectation of the people of the Jews? They'd kill him. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Well, what does it say in verse 5? It says, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So now we know where all the church members had gathered together for prayer. And as Peter, verse 13, knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now look at this. In verse 5, the people find out that Peter's been arrested. He's been put in jail. Now they know that James has been killed just a few days earlier, maybe. And they know what's going to happen. Peter is going to be executed. So they gather together in this house, and it says they begin praying without ceasing unto God for him. And we don't need the scripture to tell us they were praying for his release. So he shows up, and he's knocking on the door, and this it says here, a damsel. Well, I don't know, she might have been 10 years old, maybe 12, I don't know, young girl. She hears this knocking. Everybody's in there praying. And so she goes to the door. And she, you know, who is it?
It's me, Peter.
She goes, oh, my goodness, it's Peter. Well, she doesn't open the door. You know, kids, they don't sometimes just do what you and I might do. She goes running back in. She goes, hey, everybody, Peter, he's knocking at the door. And they said, you're mad. You're nuts. You're crazy. And so, verse 15, she constantly affirmed that it was, no, no, I'm telling you, it's Peter. Now, sweetheart, you've been too long without sleep. Or, you know, go eat something, or whatever.
No, I'm telling you, Peter. Peter's at the door. He's knocking. Come on, he's there.
Okay, fine. You know, and so they get up and they go to the door and they open it and they saw him and they're astonished. They're astonished. The word astonished means, no way. But he, verse 17, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace. What does that mean? It means they're looking, Peter, oh my God, it is Peter. Sweetheart, we're sorry, you were right. Look, Peter, look at this, guys, it's Peter. Oh my God, Peter, what happened? Why, how did you get out? I can't believe it. He's here. Why, you were just locked up. Oh, Peter. And he says, wait, hold on. Let me tell you what happened. Now, these people were praying for him to be released. He shows up. And the people are astonished. Evidently, they weren't believing their prayers. Or what? I don't know. Like I said, were they praying, oh God, Let his death be painless. Oh God, take him before they torture him. Oh God, you know, I don't know. But it says they were astonished. So here they are praying, oh God, please don't let this happen to Peter the way it happened to James. Oh God, let him be released. Oh God, set him free. In the name of Jesus, we are gathered together. And we say, Peter, be free. I don't know how they did it. I don't know how they prayed, but when he showed up. In other words, when God answered their prayers, they were astonished. Now, what's that say about us? I mean, what were these people really expecting? I don't know. Seriously, I don't know. Because it's not like they could go out and hire some high-priced attorney to go in and represent him. I mean, things were kind of different back then and in that country. So what were they expecting? Why were they astonished? I don't know. But one thing's for sure. They were expecting something, and their prayers were answered in a way that they were not expecting. You understand that? We want him free. Okay, well, he gets free. It's like, wow, we didn't expect that. But he's free. I mean, that's what you prayed for. Well, yeah, I know, but we sure didn't expect it to be that way. We didn't expect it to happen like that. Well, what did you expect? Well, I don't know. I mean, something else. This is the way it is with revival. God, we want revival. Pray, pray, pray. God, we want revival. We come together as a church. God, we want revival. God, we want revival. And then when revival comes knocking on the door, we're astonished. Wait a minute. We're having revival. Oh, it's here. It's here. But this isn't what we expected. What? It's not happening the way we thought it would happen. See, what we're supposed to be doing is pressing into God for revival regardless of how it happens. Here we are. We spend time on these Sunday nights in prayer, extra prayer, or extra worship. And part of the reason is because we want to press into revival. We want to see it happen. Well, okay, but what if it happens down the road here in a Baptist church? What if it breaks out in a Baptist church? You say, well, Brother Martin, that can't happen. I mean, not in a Baptist church. Well, what if it happens over here in the Church of Christ? Oh, Brother Martin, ain't no way. Not in the Church of Christ. Well, what about over here in this Presbyterian church? Seriously, Brother Martin, in a church where the preachers wear robes? Come on. That ain't going to happen. Well, where's it going to happen? Well, I'll tell you, it's going to happen right here. Because we're the ones that are praying. Really? I thought we were praying for a revival. You follow what I'm saying? What if it happens over here in a Catholic church? Oh, good glory, Brother Martin. There's no way. How do you know? Did you know that the charismatic movement in the Dayton area started in a Catholic church? A lot of you don't know that. Oh yeah, Holy Ghost broke out among the Catholics, then it spread throughout the city. Back in the 60s, yeah. So what happened? Who says it won't happen again? See, the goal is to press into God and let it happen. That's it. And if it happens here, glory to God. It will, all right? But if we go into prayer with some kind of preconceived idea about revival to where we're almost telling God, now, here's the plan. That's not the way it should be. Look over in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. See, when it comes to revival, we have to expect revival and that which is unexpected. We have to expect revivals unexpected. In John chapter 1, look here in verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip saith unto him, Well, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, you'll notice here in verse 46, Nathanael is talking to Philip, and Philip has said, Nathanael, we found him! We found him! The one that Moses and the law and the prophets, they all talked about. Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, I mean, it's not just what he said, but if you read what he said, you can come up with some pretty good imagery relative to facial expression when it's being said. Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, why would he say that? Here's why. Did some research. Back in those days, Nazareth had a reputation for being a place where, let's just say, society's unfavorable lived. The kind of place maybe where you wouldn't necessarily want to walk around at night. Are you capturing what I'm saying here? Didn't have a good reputation at all. And this really worked, if you will, to Jesus' detriment, because if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, anytime somebody said, Jesus of Nazareth, anytime that he was identified as being from Nazareth, immediately people in their minds would have been thinking, Nazareth? Seriously? I mean, that's nothing good comes out of Nazareth. You know, that's not the best place to be. Nazareth? And so what happened when that would have been spoken about him, then immediately you would have people looking at him as not being worthy of respect, let alone being the Messiah. And so this is one of the reasons why Jesus received a lot of criticism. Because Jesus of the wrong side of town. Jesus of the wrong town. Jesus of low-life city. Jesus of Nazareth. Now here's what I'm getting at. Nobody. Now, I can't say nobody, all right? But a lot of people back then would have thought there's no way when the Messiah shows up, there is no way he's coming from Nazareth. He'll come from Jerusalem. I mean, that is the city. That's our city. That's the city of David. He's going to come from Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. That's where it happens. That's where we celebrate the feasts and the festivals. That's it. Jerusalem. Well, then Jesus shows up of Nazareth. Like, seriously? You can't get a Messiah from Nazareth. Come on, there's no way the Christ is coming from Nazareth. Really? And then he starts teaching and starts doing all these miracles, and these folks are sitting back thinking, how is this possible? He's from Nazareth. If he had been from Jerusalem, well, okay, maybe. But see, even the priests would have looked down upon him because he was from Nazareth. And I'm telling you, this is one of the reasons why, you know, Jesus, he could have pulled a Rodney Dangerfield. I don't get no respect. Well, that's kind of how it was. Now here's the point I'm making. We want revival. Jesus was the living, breathing embodiment of revival, but it didn't come from where the people expected. It came from somewhere they wouldn't have thought. For us, when it comes to revival, we have to look at this from the perspective of when it happens, it doesn't matter where it happens. It doesn't matter if it happens at an Episcopalian church. I mean, if it breaks out in this region in an Episcopalian church, we can't sit back and think, that's not revival. We don't know what that is. I mean, you know, too much maybe wine during communion or something. I don't know. Because if it's going to be revival, it's going to be here. Here. We're the Jerusalem for this city. Seriously? Now, I'm not saying anybody here has this kind of an attitude, but what I'm trying to get across is we've got to keep our perspective in order here. It's about kingdom, God's kingdom. It's about revival, and God will work through our prayers, will work through our worship to bring about His kingdom revival plan, whatever that plan is. And quite frankly, guys, He hasn't revealed that to any of us. Now, we'd like to think it's going to happen here. But what if it breaks forth in Nazareth? You see what I'm saying? We have to keep pressing in and continue refuse to tell God, here's how it's going to happen. It's going to happen here, God. It's going to break out here, God. We're going to be first, and when it happens here, then all the other churches are going to look at us. And they're going to want to be like us. Well, we can't have that kind of attitude. Now, granted, if it breaks out here before any other church, there is a good chance that other churches will look and see what's happening and might want to contact us, might even bring people and visit what's happening there at that church. But you know what? All of that is secondary, thirdary, fourthary. All of that falls behind. Keep pressing in. Keep pressing in. Look over in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, verse 1. Now after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore, now when it says his brethren, this is his family. You know, in another place it talks about, don't we know his brothers? And it lists the names of the brothers. Okay, this is family here. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So this thing that they're saying, depart from hence, go, and, you know, nobody does this kind of stuff in secret. This is actually a slam. What they're actually saying is, look, if you're really who you say you are, go out there and prove it. If you're really who you say you are, go to Jerusalem during the feast and tell everybody. Do it in front of everybody. Let everybody see this. If you really are who you say you are. Because in their minds, they're thinking, we grew up with you. Yeah, you were the older brother. You were the big brother. But we grew up with you. We remember when you first started growing facial hair. We remember your high school graduation. Get it? We remember you. Now, we're supposed to believe you're the Christ? Well, if you really are, show it. Just depart from here. Show it. Well, you jump to verse 14. Jesus went up to the feast, and it says, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, never having learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. As we continue to pray for revival, expecting revivals unexpected means we better watch out who we take an attitude toward. Because you can have the person standing behind the pulpit, but that doesn't mean that God is not going to work through other people. That does not mean that God is restricted from using others just because somebody stands behind the pulpit. Didn't he say, well, in the Old Testament, and then this was affirmed there in the book of Acts, you know, in the last days, you know, my sons and my daughters shall prophesy. We better watch taking an attitude toward those who maybe aren't standing behind the pulpit. And not only that, think of it like this. You might not want to hold on to an attitude toward yourself. Well, I'm not behind the pulpit. Well, I'm not the pastor. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a prophet. You better stop that and start seeing yourself as one of God's sons and daughters that He'll move through in these last times. That is your potential. These signs shall follow them that believe. Not simply the pastor, the apostle, the evangelist, but them that believe. So every one of us in here have the potential to be lightning rods of revival, if you will. Those through whom God operates. And then this whole thing of where the Jews, they're listening to Him. And in verse 15 it says, you know, they marveled, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Well, what does that mean? Well, he was a Jewish man. That means he grew up, you know, as a boy, being taught as the Jewish boys were taught. So he did learn. What they're talking about, how can this guy do these things? How can he teach these things? How does he know these things? Because he never went to seminary. He isn't Dr. Jesus Christ. He's just Jesus of Nazareth. And only dumb people come from Nazareth. How can he know these things? And he says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now you read past that and it's like, wow, yeah, that's right, you know. But do you realize what he's saying? He's standing up there saying, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. None of you sent me. God sent me. That means some of the doctrine that these guys here have been teaching you didn't come from God. So he's just kind of laying it out there in almost a very subtle way. My doctrine is not mine. I am in fellowship with God, and God, my Father, is telling me what I need to pass on to you and what I need to teach to you. Well, see, for us, God doesn't speak to us and give any new scripture, but what He does do is give revelation understanding of the scripture that's been given. And that's why we can stand up. You know, when I stand up and I say, okay, you know, and I teach whatever, my teaching is not mine, but His has sent me. It's the same concept. Well, we cannot be critical of somebody, and I know you guys aren't, but we can't be critical of somebody just because they don't meet our expectations concerning education. And guys, I'm telling you right now, a lot of churches, from this perspective only, they have totally disqualified themselves as far as revival is concerned. There are churches out there, I've seen it, I've seen churches put ads out for pastor, looking for a pastor, and the pastor has to have written X number of books. Or the pastor has to have a doctorate. or he has to have at minimum a master's degree and working on a doctorate. It's like, what? You do understand you just eliminated Jesus from being your pastor. Really? So see, when it comes to revival, it doesn't matter whether you went to seminary or Christian university or what. No, are you hearing from God? Do you know how to pray? Do you know how to worship? Do you know how to meditate Scripture? You don't have to have a theology degree to know how to meditate Scripture. In fact, it may be to your benefit not to go to some seminary and learn their way of meditating Scripture, because if they don't teach you the right way to meditate Scripture, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You will come out of that school thinking you know what it is that it is, and make, well, I was going to say make a fool out of yourself, but really that's what goes on when somebody stands up and says, I will deliver to you the truth from the Word of God. And then they teach things that don't even line up with Scripture. I heard a guy the other, well, when was this? I don't know. I don't remember when it was. This is somebody in the body of Christ that is looked at as a prophet. And I'll just say that some of you have listened to this guy. Well, let me rephrase that. It's possible some of you have listened to this guy, and some of you watching. Now, I'm not going to stand here and give you his name. But in one of his services, and I mean, I'm watching this because if I remember correctly, somebody said, you need to watch this service. Or I was watching one thing, and, you know, on YouTube, on the right-hand side, all these other things are there. And then I clicked on something over there of this minister and began watching. He pastors a church, but he's considered, you know, a prophet. And he's standing there, and then he starts prophesying. He's standing up, and the Lord says, and I'm going to, and yay, I will this, I will that, and so forth. But then, in this prophecy, he's still prophesying. And it's sounding okay. Then he starts, in the prophecy, talking about tithing. And I'm thinking, okay, all of a sudden, you have shifted from the Holy Spirit to the flesh. From truth to tradition. Because this part did not come from God. At least not the way it was coming across to me, what I was hearing. Why would you do that? Now, I'll be willing to stand right here and say, well, maybe I misunderstood. But the way it came across to me, it was almost, how can I put this? It was as though God was speaking through him, endorsing the practice of you have to tithe. And he kind of lost me at that point. Now here's the problem. And I'm not going to go off and teach on prophecy. But you need to understand, there are times when a prophet or somebody prophesying genuinely is being led of the Holy Spirit. But it can shift over into the flesh and traditions. And it could then shift back over into the Holy Spirit. That can happen. And you may be thinking, well, it sounds to me like a bunch of confusion. Okay, this is where you need to be in the Word, and you need to be praying so you can discern these things. Get this? Now, it doesn't matter what the education is. Can you hear God? Well, let's take a look here and see this. In Acts chapter 3, turn over there. It's kind of presented a little bit differently. Acts chapter 3. Now, in Acts chapter 3, in verses 1 through 10, what happens is this. Peter and John are going up to the temple, the hour of prayer, it says. And there was this fellow who had been lame from birth. And every day he was placed at one of the gates of the temple. And he was asking people for alms. In other words, financial help. So Peter and John, they're walking in. They see this guy. And he's saying, you know, alms, alms. And they look and they say, okay, here, look at us. And he's thinking, all right, I'm going to get some money. And then Peter says, well, silver and gold have I none. And as soon as he says that, You know, the mind works very quickly. A guy's probably thinking, then why am I looking at you? But such as I have, give I to thee. It's like, okay, well, what do you have? In the name of Jesus Christ, rise, you know, takes him by the hand, and then boom, the guy is healed. And he's not, at that moment, he's not thinking about money anymore. He's thinking, all my life, since birth, I've not been able to walk. I've been lame. Now all of a sudden, I can, he wasn't just healed to be able to stand up. He was healed, all those muscles in his legs, in his feet, were instantly healed. Instantly. Because you take a look at a baby that's trying to learn how to walk, never walked. What do babies do? They stagger and stumble and fall, and some of you hoping I do the baby dance right about now, aren't you? I know, yeah, uh-huh. We'll save that one for another time. I saw those looks in your eyes. And you got to keep helping the baby. Why? Because the legs are weak. The muscles and the legs and the feet are weak, and the balance isn't there because the baby's never walked. This guy had never walked. So not only was he healed to be able to do that, but his sense of balance, all the muscles were strengthened. I mean, this, and he's jumping and leaping and go, look at me. I've been lame my whole life. Well, they go into the temple and the people gathering around and they're like, you know, what's going on like that? And so Peter ministers to them. Well, pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Man, revival. 5,000. Well, you, excuse me, I'm sorry, jump over to verse 20. It's the next day, Peter and John are standing up, they're being questioned. Then Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Well, then they look at Peter and John and they say, all right, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to let you go, but don't you ever preach in that name again. How stupid. You know, they're looking at this guy who has the miracle, a guy they had walked by all the time at the temple. They knew this guy had been there their whole lives or close to it. However long he had been laying there, they saw this guy. Some of them probably had given him money. Now he's standing there, I mean literally standing there, and he's probably still kind of moving around a little bit. Look at me, look at me. They can't deny it. But they looked at this and they perceived with Peter and John, they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they marveled. How could these dummies do this? But they took knowledge of them. They had been with Jesus. See that? You may have people that don't come across to you as the kind of person that God would use. There are churches all over to where the preacher has this idea that he's got to dress up like some sort of Old Testament priest with all the robes and even the headgear. I mean, all this kind of stuff. And I'm not talking about a Catholic minister now. I'm talking about somebody in another church, a church like this one. And they think they have to do that. And the reason for it is because they want to get the attention of the people. You want to know how to get attention from people? You spend time with Jesus. Peter and John spent so much time with Jesus, they weren't seeking their own. They were just doing what Jesus wanted them to do, and it drew attention. Well, not exactly the kind they wanted here. And they stood up and they said, look, we hear what you guys are saying, but you tell us. In fact, in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. In other words, you want us to listen to you more than we listen to God? What do you say to that? Now, these were the religious leaders. What are they going to say? You listen to us. Don't you listen to God. Oh, yeah. You know, that'll get you fired. Now, the point I'm getting at is we have to be willing to go with the flow of God. And if that means that somebody is being used of God in revival that we really don't know how could God use this person, then we have to go with it. We have to be willing to accept it. We have to flow with it. And when your heart is right with God, it's going to be a whole lot easier for you to flow with this. And so what we're doing then, you know, within the structure of a church service, there are three things that ought to be taking place. Prayer, worship, and the Word. Now, fasting, and if you're fasting when you come in, that's one thing. But I'm talking about a congregational experience. There should be prayer, worship, and the Word in every service. Sometimes more than the other. You say, well, you know, we haven't done a whole lot of praying in this service. Well, I did pray at the beginning of the service. You follow what I'm getting at. Those three should be in the services all the time. And then when we have those special times of prayer, like what we've done on Sunday nights, the 30 minutes of teaching, but then the 30 minutes of prayer, or the 30 minutes of teaching, and then 30 minutes of more worship, or just, you know, whatever is going on. See, what we're trying to do is not simply cause revival to break out, but we're conditioning ourselves for revival so that we can get to the place of expecting revivals unexpected, so that when the unexpected starts taking place, we're not like those people that prayed all night for Peter. We're not astonished. It's like, what? What? It didn't happen the way we thought it would. Now, there may be some things happened that we didn't think would happen, but to have that kind of level of astonishment, like, wait a minute, it's not supposed to be like that. No, we're supposed to be, God, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Revival is here. Glory to God. But, last night I'm in bed, and I'm thinking about this message this morning, and then, to kind of put it in my terms, God began ministering to me about another aspect of this, the prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. But focusing on the prayer, the Word, and the worship. We're doing this to condition ourselves spiritually to be prepared for whatever happens in revival. But look over in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, just take a look here, really, the first two verses. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, so, this is written to Christians. And he's saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. And what that means is, my flesh doesn't want to spend the time in prayer or worship or the Word. Not just the way it is. We all face these battles from time to time. But he says, you present your body a living sacrifice. So I offer my emotions, my flesh, on the altar of prayer, on the altar of worship, on the altar of the Word. And I say, flesh, you die so this stuff can be accomplished. And he says, the result of that, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That phrase, be not conformed to this world, That actually is talking about do not remain conformed to this world. Now, the whole thing of don't remain being conformed to this world, it's not speaking exclusively about don't remain acting like the world acts, sinning the way the world sins. No, because where he says be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he's talking about thinking the way the world thinks, analyzing the way the world analyzes. You follow this? And where he says, if you do this, then you're going to come to the place of proving, knowing, understanding, comprehending, fully realizing what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And you know, I've heard a lot of sermons about this over the years, a lot, I don't know how many, but people talking about, well, what is the good, and what is the acceptable, and what is the perfect? The more critical thing is being transformed by the renewing of your mind, because if you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, you will know what is the good and acceptable and perfect. You see that? The emphasis was trying to figure out, define the good, define the acceptable, define the perfect. It's like, no, no, no. You got the cart before the horse. We've got to be renewed in our mind, because then we know what is the good. Then we know, prove, discern, understand, comprehend the difference between good, acceptable, and perfect. You follow this? Now, don't remain conformed to this world. The more that we do this, the prayer, the fasting, the worship, and the word, the more that we do this, it is conditioning us spiritually for revival. Now, for us to, you know, do these things, to not just go through the motions of doing it, but basically presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, say, Father, here I am. You know, I'm in the Word here. I'm in the worship here. I'm doing this. I mean, this is me coming before you to do these things so that I'm changed on the inside to become what you desire. We're doing that to be ready for revival. But also, what he was sharing with me last night, it's to help us retain mental stability. Now, I cannot begin to express to you how serious this is. See, over in, you don't have to turn to it, but in Romans chapter 1, it talks about how people are supposed to know better, supposed to know God, and at one time did, but they begin drifting away. And they keep making wrong choices, sin choices, horrible sin choices. So finally it says that God turns them over to a reprobate mind. That doesn't mean he pushes them into a reprobate mind. The imagery is, he's doing everything he can, but they're resisting him and pulling away, and the turning over means yielding them to the choice they've made. And the choice they've made is the reprobate mind. So all this sin stuff is listed in Romans chapter 8, and then God says, okay, it comes to the point to where I turn them over to a reprobate mind. What does that mean? It's the reprobate mind which has led to the choices of the sin identified in Romans chapter 1. And God says they just continue to rebel against me, continue to rebel against me. Well, in Romans chapter 1 verse 28, that phrase, reprobate mind, the word reprobate comes from the Greek word adokimos. Maybe it's a mispronunciation on my part. The word mind comes from the Greek word nous. And what this means is a mind destitute of sound judgment. And we could expand that definition in that passage there in Romans chapter 1 to mean an unstable manner of thinking, a way of thinking that is opposite the mind of Christ and in conflict with the way God thinks. A thought process void of thinking that can produce actions genuinely beneficial and stabilizing to a society. That's the reprobate mind. How many of you realize that what we are watching right now is a reprobate mind like a flood in this country? See, you've got the news people, politicians, you have people in like the entertainment business, sports people, people in music, people here, whether it's TV or movies, people out there, and so much of the stuff that they say, it makes no sense whatsoever. At least it shouldn't make sense. Do you understand? But I'm telling you right now, there are Christians out there who are yielding themselves over to the reprobate mind because they're coming into agreement with the goofiness that is being expressed out there. Now listen to me. It is impossible for someone to sincerely and with all of their heart, mind, soul, and intention be pressing into God, prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. It is impossible for that person to get caught up in the reprobate mind. It's impossible. So when you have Christians that are grabbing a hold of the mindset of all the societal ills and jumping on those bandwagons, you have just identified a Christian who is moving over into the Romans chapter 1 category. Even if they are not participating. Because when you continue to read in Romans chapter 1 and go on into Romans chapter 2, it talks about people that maybe aren't doing those things, but they approve of those who are. And that's what's going on in the body of Christ. I'm kind of, flabbergasted at what's happening because it's happening. And I'm telling you right now, there's some of you in this room, you've been impacted by this. And some of the, let's say, people that are much younger than I are even more impacted. And I'm telling you right now, you better get your act together because you're headed for hell if you continue on this path. You can argue with me till you're blue in the face, but if you can't take the Word of God and prove me wrong, and I'm talking about in context, you're a fool's fool because you're saying in your heart there is no God. Now you can fuss with me all you want, but I'm telling you right now, this is the Word. And this whole aspect of us pressing into God, it's not simply to be ready for revival, it's also to retain mental stability to get us through revival because the reprobate mind has been increasing. If you go back to June 4th, 2015, Sunday morning and Sunday night, I had a sermon, part one and part two, titled The Rise of the Reprobate Mind. It was a prophecy. It was a prophetic sermon about what is coming. That was 5.5 years ago. And here it is. Here it is. It's going on. Let me give you one example. One example of what's happening and the influence. The reprobate mind is trying to influence. How many of you know that recently there was a young man down in Georgia that went into massage parlors and killed a bunch of people? And most of the people he killed were Asian women. And so what happens is, the media, you probably read the stories too, the media, hate crime. And you got black groups down there wanting to join up with Asian groups and demand, they're not saying violent response to this, but they're saying everything but. Now here's the thing. If you've read the police report concerning the interview with this guy after they arrested him, he said, well, I didn't kill him because they were Asian. I killed him because I have a sex addiction, and I saw them as being part of the problem. It had nothing to do with their ethnic background. And yet the media has been trying to make us think it was a hate crime. And this guy himself is saying, no, I killed them, and then I planned to go to other massage parlors. There's a difference between those kind of massage people and the legitimate massage therapist. Huge difference. A legitimate massage therapist is going to hurt you. All right? What is that lump right there? Man, we're talking about those kind of places, those kind of places. So he was going to kill people there, and then he was going to go looking for other massage parlors like that, kill more of them. Because in his mind, I'm sure demonically influenced, if I kill those kind of people, then I can be free from my sex addiction. Well, it doesn't work that way. Jesus can get you free from that. However, the reprobate mind is trying to twist this. Because, again, It's a mind destitute of sound judgment. When you know the truth and you start twisting it to be something else, then you know what? That's a reprobate mind. It's an infection in society. And it's impacting not just the lost, it is severely impacting the body of Christ. And this is part of what is leading to what it talks about in Thessalonians, the falling away. The falling away. And that brings in the final part of world history, all the mark of the beast and the Antichrist, all that stuff. That's part of what brings us in. We have to continue doing what we know to do. And those of you who are part of this church, look, I'm trying to encourage you, do not take your attendance here with just some sort of lackadaisical approach to, well, I'll be there if I feel like it, not if I don't feel. No, this is a haven of rest spiritually. This is a refuge for the weary. This is a place where you can dwell under the shadow of His wings. Because of what God is doing in this place. Now, I'm not saying He's not moving in your home, but what I'm saying is this. Guys, look, we need to be together. We need to be here. Strengthen each other. Edify each other. Like Scripture says, encourage each other. Minister to each other. And spend these time together in worship and in prayer. Because of what it's doing for us as individuals, but also congregationally. Preparing us for a revival and helping us to maintain a stable mind. This is so critical. So, these Sunday nights, we have our praise and worship, and then, you know, we've had times where we didn't even get to the 30 minutes of teaching. The presence of God was leading in a different direction. Rejoice in that. Rejoice, whatever direction that the river flows in that particular service, rejoice in it, man. Climb in the canoe and set sail. Man, I'm telling you, God is doing good things here. Let me tell you what else I anticipate. I cannot say that I heard God tell me this, but it's what I anticipate. We have been in this place, moving with God, and we know what's happening. You bring somebody in here who's not been around this, and it's going to make a major impact on their life. I anticipate there'll be people coming in for the conference, and when they come in here and experience what's happening during the praise and worship, during the Word, just during the services, there are going to be people, they may not come and say it to me, might say it to you, whatever, but there are going to be people who are going to experience God in a way they never have. We have built up, I'll say it like this, we've built up a tolerance to this kind of presence. And that might not be the best way to say it, but for some folks coming in, they're going to feel like they've walked into the first step on the way to heaven. I mean that sincerely. So we need to continue to do what we do, not just for the conference, but because, folks, God is working in us, preparing us for greater and greater things and mightier moves of His Spirit. Glory to God. It's the best of times, but out there it's the worst of times. But here, praise the Lord. How wonderful. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your truth. And God, I just pray for me, for all the people here, for all the folks watching. Father, You and I both know there are times when some people, they just can't be here because of whatever the circumstances or whatever it would be. But they would be here if they could. And Father, I know that You're honoring that. And there's no problem in that area. But Father, I want all of us to be hungrier and hungrier for You. That Father, we will take seriously everything that You do. Take seriously these times that we have together with You in our services, regardless of what happens in the services. And Father, I thank You for working in us in preparation for what is to come. And I pray, Father, I pray that we will be more and more diligent to prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, so that we retain that mental stability that is so desperately needed in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.